If you've been coming to the sermon series on the book of Acts, you might realise that the main theme of the book is that the word keeps going out, the word keeps winning, and it's stated at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 8, where the Lord Jesus, speaking to the apostles, says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And the danger is that as I preach Acts, you might hear this theme week after week. The word does feature in this section. God's word does win. But let me show you the issue of the chapter. There are 8 references to the word in Acts 13, and I put them on the screen for you. They're there in chapter 13, verse 5. They proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Or Acts 13, verse 7. Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the word of God. Or chapter 13, verse 12, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. In chapter 13, verse 23, Paul says that the Jewish story of God's acts of salvation reach a climax when God brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. And then in verse 26, Paul prefaces his proclamation of the gospel with a direct address to his audience. It is to us that this message or word of salvation has been sent. And then in chapter 13, verse 44, Luke records the result of the proclamation of the word. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. In verse 46, when some Jews opposed Paul, he informed them that it was necessary to speak the word of God to you first. And then in verse 48, I'll read verse 47 and 48. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And as we look at the chapter, what we notice is that 3 of the references to the word come before Paul's speech and 3 after his speech, most of them not in Paul's speech. And they help us see that the issue in the chapter is how people are saved. You see, the issue that is brought out is there, for example, in verse 48. Have a look at it again, please. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, the Gentiles hear God's word, and they hear that it's for them, and they honour, that is, they praise God. They don't praise Paul. In other words, what we're being taught in this chapter is that God's word is powerful. God's word has a power to produce eternal life in a believer. Now let's look at the chapter a little bit more closely to get the details, and then let's apply it. First of all, what we see is that mission is God's initiative. Mission is God's initiative. Now chapter 13 opens with a record of the first instance of planned overseas mission. Up until now, expansion of the gospel has been spontaneous. Peter has bumped into a cripple and heals him, and that's in Acts 3, and this forms a crowd, and so he preaches. Peter has bumped into a cripple, preaches. Or in chapter 8, there's persecution in Jerusalem, and so people flee and tell others about Jesus in Samaria and beyond. But this mission is different. It's the product of a deliberate church decision. What we find in verse 1 is that the church leadership is praying. Barnabas, there's Simeon, also called Niger, that means he's an African Christian, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who is brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means the ruler of 4 kingdoms, and maybe he was the source of the story about Herod in chapter 12, and Saul. And the Spirit tells the church to set aside Barnabas and Saul for mission. In the church there are prophets and teachers, and their role is somewhat different. Teachers explain the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection. But the prophets are those who have a more spontaneous role, and they explain, they bring God's word to bear on people's lives. And maybe it's they who say to the assembled group to set aside Barnabas and Saul for the task that God has for them. Just have a look at verse 2, please. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." In other words, what we're being told here is that the emphasis for mission rests with God. In other words, mission is God's idea. It's his initiative. The mission is not the church's idea, but mission is inaugurated by God. And because mission is God's idea, his initiative, we have mission at his command. There's no one greater than God, and it's critical to understand, because God is critical to mission. The reason we do mission is because God has initiated it. And we've been looking at the Trinity, and what we see there is that the Father sent a Son, the Father and the Son together send the Spirit. And the church has work to do in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. Now, since mission is God's, what we need to do is to see how to carry it out. Are there any rules? Are there any practices that we need to follow? For we are simply ambassadors for Christ. And look who they send out. They send out their best. You see, they send out Barnabas and Saul. And Barnabas and Saul have been tried and tested. And we know that already in Antioch. They're not sending out people or a person who's never explained the word of God to anyone before. But has an inkling that maybe they'll be able to do it, learn overseas. No, they send out people who are tried and tested. They send out their best people. They don't send out a volunteer. No, they send out people, press men, who have the recognition of the church, and they're sent out in the right way. They're selected, prayed for, and sent out. But just look down at verse 4, please. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. In other words, do you see, what we're being told is mission is God's initiative. And that's a very important lesson to take away. The second point that this chapter brings to bear for us is that expect dramatic results from God's word. Expect dramatic results from God's word. Now, verses 5 to 12 tell us of the conversion of a high-ranking official. He's one of society's elite, this man, Sergius Paulus. Just have a look, please, at verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Now, where does their work begin? Their work begins in the synagogue. Why? Well, there is a theological reason, and that is explained in the book of Romans. Paul goes to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And it's highlighted in verse 46, where Paul and Barnabas answered the Gentiles in Pisidian the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles." So there was a priority to reach Jews, and that's the theological reason. But there's also a second reason, is that the synagogues provided a door of opportunity. See, the synagogues weren't like church today. They would visit, and visiting Jews might be invited by other Jews to come and speak. Paul was a recognized Pharisee, and so that they thought they used the opportunities where they might find a willing audience, and Paul and Barnabas seized them as they came to them. Now today, the situation is a little bit different. If someone were to go abroad, they might go abroad as a businessman. But even as a businessman, there might be opportunities to bring God's word to bear on people's lives. Or people might go and teach English as a foreign language, TEFL. Or they might work in agriculture or medicine. But each of these things, as you work abroad, might prove that there are opportunities for the gospel to work. So what do they do as they go into these synagogues? Well, I want you to notice that what they do is something very simple. They speak. Have a look at verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the law, about the Lord. What is it that converts Sergius Paulus? Well, it's teaching. It's the speaking ministry that Barnabas and Saul have been carrying out. Now, one of the things that we see in that episode on Cyprus is that the teaching, the gospel teaching, is opposed. And it's a theme that is developing in Acts. But the big thing about the opposition is that opposition does not triumph. It does not stop the gospel spreading. And in this case, this man who's bringing actually satanic opposition is blinded for his opposition to the gospel. The man is called, very interestingly, Bar-Jesus in verse 6. And Bar-Jesus simply means son of. He is called the son of Jesus. And that's an Aramaic term. The Jewish form of that would be Ben-Jesus. And Jesus, or Joshua, or in the Hebrew Yeshua, was a very common name amongst Jews. And what Paul does is when this man opposes the gospel, Paul tackles him. Have a look at verse 10, please, where he says this: you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Well, verse 10 tells us quite a lot about Paul's opposition and the way that he tackled this man. He starts off by saying that this man is a child of the devil. In other words, he's not a son of Jesus at all. Secondly, he says he's an enemy of everything that is right. In other words, his opposition is not just harmless and mistaken. Thirdly, that he's full of deceit and trickery. In other words, he's not telling the truth. In actual fact, he's looking out only for his own interests. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? As the gospel is spoken, there is a time for blistering rebuke. Now, I think it's worth noting that Paul doesn't speak to Sergius Paulus like that. And what we need to learn is how to be very careful how we learn to speak to people. Actually, most of us, I think, have basically one way of speaking to people. But actually, Paul's not like that. He has different ways to speaking to different people. To people who are interested, he's very welcoming. To those who are opposition, there's a different way. And I think there's another comment that we ought to learn from this little episode on Cyprus. We ought to just comment on this Roman man's conversion. Here is a high-ranking official who is brought to Christ. In other words, what Luke wants us to see is that the gospel is for everyone. And we need to recognize that society's elite need a saviour just as much as the poor. We may favour the poor over the rich, but God chooses men irrespective of their station. And God is open to all, and he is able to convert all. So what we find is that mission is God's initiative. And then in this conversion of this high-ranking official, what we're being told by Luke is to expect dramatic results from God's word as it's being preached. Third, God's word changes lives powerfully. God's word changes lives powerfully. Now, verses 13 to 52 is a very big section. And there are two big reasons why Luke, I think, considers Paul's message is God's word. First, in the address, Paul expounds scripture. We've got a condensed version of it here. But Paul is expounding the scripture. And secondly, Paul bears witness to the truth of the resurrection. And because of those two things, what Luke considers is that Paul's address is God's word. Now, the theme, in a sense, not the theme, but in verses 16 to verses 25, the basic argument is that the Jews need to know their history. In other words, history of the Old Testament is God's story. Paul begins in Exodus with the promise of God to send a rescuer, a Messiah. And what we're being told in these opening verses is that God has provided for his people all through their history. You could imagine, couldn't you, a person sitting in here, and this person's not a believer. And you could see that if God has been at work throughout history to save people, for the reason you are here and not watching television at home is because God has brought you here. Why? In order to save you. And God is still in the business of saving people. And then what happens is in verses 26 to 38, Paul says that the people need to know that the Saviour has come. Have a look, please, at verse 26. He says this, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it's to us that this message of salvation has been sent." He also then goes on to say that Jesus' death and condemnation on the cross was no accident. Have a look at verse 27. "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." Did you get that? They fulfilled what God had already said. And then just look again at verse 28 and 29. "Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." He goes on to say that Jesus' resurrection was no accident. Just look at verse 32. "We tell you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it's stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.'" And as you follow Paul's sermon, what you discover is that he's using the same kind of arguments used by Peter on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. In other words, what Paul is preaching is exactly the same message that the first apostles in Jerusalem are preaching. Now, I think we ought to notice what Paul is saying about Jesus. Paul isn't saying that Jesus is just a good luck charm or like a furry dice or a rabbit's foot. No, and nor is Jesus some kind of genie who will help me to do well in life. No, Jesus is a saviour for sin. And he says, therefore, because that's who he is, there is a need to respond. You can see that in verse 39 through to 47. He calls on people to repent. Just have a look at verse 40. "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that Jesus, in dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, has done a big thing. And people are justified, they are put right when they believe. And we're freed, not because we have some kind of Christian activity in our lives, maybe our granny is a Christian. We're not put right with God because actually we may be active socially. We're not put right with God because we're a moral person. No, we're put right with God because Jesus died and rose again. And what, therefore, we must do is not ignore this word about Jesus. In fact, heaven and hell hangs in the balance. And if we ignore what is said about Jesus, we place ourselves in great danger. I think it's very easy, isn't it, to say sometimes, and you find people saying, is I don't like the church that you belong to. Or it's very easy to say I don't actually like the vicar of your church. Or it's easy to say, I don't really like the Christians in that church. But we must consider sometimes when people refuse to respond, maybe that they don't like the word that they hear. God is faithful to his word. And as vicar, I know that I'm responsible when things go badly wrong or something goes wrong or something goes bad in the church family. And I am responsible for them. But there is one thing that I'm not responsible for. That is for your heart. you are responsible for the way that you respond. And that is what Paul is saying here in these verses. You need to be very careful how you respond to what is being said about Jesus. And as he leaves this town of Pisidian Antioch, what's he do? He shakes the dust off his feet. You see, the response of disbelief is so offensive. He's saying, I don't want any of the mud or dust of this town to stay on my shoes. And it's a symbol of how God will treat them on the day of judgment. As I finish, let's apply this chapter to us. The first application is, are you convinced that what brings life to people in Antioch is not a winsome personality? And Paul was incredibly winsome. But God's word. Verse 48 should show us that. Just look at it again. When the Gentiles heard this, the message that they heard, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, we've got to be convinced that the word will impact. God's word, when rightly handled, will impact people. And the challenge is when people sometimes say that being a Christian is all about being friendly. Well, I hope that we won't treat everyone like Paul treated Elymas. That wouldn't be right. But we need to have the conviction that it's the word that converts, not simply being friendly, Secondly, to be pastorally sensitive, we must focus on God's word. We must do that individually, and a church must focus on the truth of God's word. We won't actually be focused in the right way unless the word is in the driving seat in the church's life. And that applies even, I guess, to those who go visiting. We need to learn to act appropriately, to teach people gently, not with a blunderbuss as you go and visit a sick friend, but actually to bring a word of encouragement that actually helps people. And then finally, just have a look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, the result of believing, even when life is really very hard, is joy. And what we're being brought to realize is that those who handle God's word and bring it to people aptly and accurately and even attractively actually bring great help to people. And maybe there are people here who have that ability to bring the word to bear into people's lives, to actually help them to be able to teach people. And I think the question is, would you be prepared to learn how to handle God's word? It's easy to teach people, but people need to be willing to bring this word to bear on people's lives. And if you want to learn how to do that, maybe you're in your 20s or 30s or somewhere between 20 and 70, I'd love to hear from you. For the people in this area and people in this church need those people with those kinds of skills and aptitude. And maybe there'll be some here who have that desire to teach. Let's pray.